Jeremiah chapter 47 is where we pick things up tonight. Chapter 46 began a kind of a new division for the book, in that God has kind of done by with pronouncing his judgment upon the children of Israel, because a judgment has fully come upon them as they've gone into their captivity to the Babylonians. But judgment only begins in the house of God, and God's work in our lives and his chastening in our lives is a valuable thing. His discipline is a blessing. It's too bad that they held out as long and as hard as they did, and things got as hard as they had to for them. But just because God disciplines his children for certain things, the world coming into their lives and their willingness, unwillingness to give up those things, but to make those the gods of their life, doesn't mean that God then looks at the world and looks at those same sins in the world more lightly. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. We spend all of our lives as Christians growing into that term holy, and what it means to him, and what it represents about him. But all sin is very, very difficult for him, and all sin of necessity gets his attention, and he must do something about it, because if he doesn't, then he ceases to be holy. And so now he moves to begin to judge the things that he judged among his people. He starts to judge and pronounce his judgment upon those same things in the nations that surrounded his people. And last week we saw his pronouncement of judgment coming upon Egypt as he brought forth that prophecy through Jeremiah, and Egypt was completely and thoroughly judged just as Jeremiah had prophesied. And now in chapter 47 he speaks of his judgment to come upon the Philistines in the area of Philistia. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Apparently when Babylon defeated the Egyptians, they figured, well, let's go ahead and just take that whole area of the world. And that's what they did. The Philistines, their area of land was on the southwest section of what is modern-day Israel. Today it's called the Gaza Strip, would be in Israel. Modern Israel would be what that ancient Philistia was, only much larger than the current Gaza Strip there between the land of Egypt and Israel. And here is the pronouncement of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. Speaking of the armies of the Babylonians, God given to poetic language. And so he likens this army to a flood. When a flood floods, it floods. There's nothing you can do about a flood. And once it goes over those banks and or breaks through those sandbags, it's just like it's completely out of your control. I don't care how rich you are, how powerful you are, how intelligent you are, it's big trouble. And that's the way that Babylonian army was going to come upon them, like an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses. Again, that vivid language. You read it, you can picture the snorting nostrils of the horses and the hooves going up and down, and the whole thing in your mind, and the rushing of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers, speaking of the Philistines, will not look back for their children lacking courage. Now, that is an indescribable fear. It is in the heart of a father to do whatever they can to save their children. And here you have a fear coming upon them that's so great that they flee before this army, even though their children are still behind them and going to be slaughtered before them. And so it's delicate, you know, we read these and we can read through the pages, but horrific, the consequences of sin and the war that was going on at that time. And so here's the fathers, not even looking back for their children, so full of fear and heading out for themselves. Really hard to understand, but surely capable of it, for it happened. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Camptor. Boldness has come upon Gaza, and that was, of course, a sign of mourning. Ashkelon is cut off, and Gaza and Ashkelon were two of the strongest cities of Philistia, with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? And then the question is raised about how long God's judgment is going to continue upon them in verse 6. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you're quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. And then here comes the answer. How can it be still, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. And the answer was, as long as man is living in that degree of rebellion against God, then in his willful wickedness against God, God said, I cannot remove my judgment. One of the great problems that people have with the judgment of God and that we deal with the sight of glory is sometimes people look at it and say, well, how could God, I mean, how that kind of judgment come forth? And one of the things that we do is we compare ourselves among ourselves. And so we begin to think that the standard of righteousness is how you act or how you talk or how I act and how I talk. But that's not the standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus. The standard is perfection. And when you begin to look at the world, the entirety of the world, and let's begin at home, in our own city and in our own nation, in our own hearts, you begin to realize that's the standard, then all of a sudden you realize how far from the standard man has fallen, willfully, willfully so, in rebellion against God, and how much God's judgment out of his holiness is beginning to store itself up against this earth. And it will be a righteous judgment when it comes. Bible talks about a judgment that's going to come upon the entirety of the earth in the great tribulation period following the rapture of God's people. And when that judgment comes, there's not going to be a single complaint concerning that judgment, nor will there be a complaint in a single soul that stands before the Lord Jesus at the white throne judgment. Not a single person that's ever lived on this earth or lives on this earth now, when the time comes that they stand before the Lord to give a reason for their rejection of the salvation that he's provided for us in his Son, not a single excuse is going to stand before God's judgment. The great praise and the great song of heaven during the great tribulation period will be, righteous and true are your judgments, God. His judgments are righteous and true. We are not the standard. Righteousness is the standard, and we understand that. We realize how judgment is due this earth. Praise the Lord that we can trust in the Lord Jesus and not have to face the judgment for our sins. Chapter 48. In chapter 48, he begins to deal with the country of Moab, and he gives this prophecy against Moab. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, the area of Moab was a country that was immediately to the east of the Dead Sea. It would be the southern half of what is modern-day Jordan. The Moabites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew by the name of Lot. And Moab, perhaps most famous in the Bible, was the destination of Naomi and Chilion when they went there because of a famine in the land in the area of Bethlehem. And so they went to Moab. Their sons were married there in Moab. They took Moabitess women for their wives. And one of them married a very special woman by the name of Ruth. And the whole book of Ruth came out of that. But that's the Moab that he's talking about and where it lies in relation to Israel, right up against the nation itself. He said, "Woe to Nebo," and Nebo was a main city of Moab, "for it is plundered." God already sees Moab as being plundered, and so they would be. Kirjath-haim is shamed and taken. That was another city of Moab. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. And so Heshbon was a town of Ammon, and which was to the north of Moab. And so apparently they knew what was going to come against Moab, probably because they got wiped out by the Babylonians before Moab did. And so they knew it was coming. And so, "Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You shall be cut down, O madmen." And that's a reference to one of the cities of Moab. "The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction." And so God declared concerning Moab that all of their greatest cities would be wiped out. Again, they gave themselves over to the worship of false gods and the rebellion against the Lord. And there would judgment was going to come from it. Now, surely, when Lot separated himself from Abraham, Abraham was a worshiper of the Lord, Jehovah, and Yahweh. And so in the early years, Moab being a descendant of Lot, they were worshipers of the Lord, the God of the Bible. But as time went on, they began to replace God with their own ideas, their own idols, and all of this kind of thing. And then you start to worship the creation, and then pretty soon all kinds of wickedness fills the land, and you got big problems. Imagine what the United States of America would be like if you removed every Christian out of this country. That's a dream. And for so many people, that would happen. But take that salt and take that light out of this country. You know, the devil, he seems all trippy and neat and all that, and yeah, let's do this, and yeah, yeah, and let's sing this and all this kind of stuff, until you don't have light to fight against. And until what you're into and the gods that you're into take over. And then all of a sudden, the whole country's in bondage, and now there's no restraint because there's no light in the land. There's no salt in the land. There's no standard in the land. And so now that curve keeps going down and down, and with each generation, you become surprised at what people will do with one another and to one another until they become unrecognizable as human beings, worse than animals in their treatment of one another. And this was the condition of the people in that time. And so God's judgment was going to come upon them. Verse 4, "Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luith, they ascend with continual weeping." And so God is saying Moab is going to be filled with weeping. And Luith was a Moabite hill town. For the descent of Horonaim, which was a low-lying Moabite city, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. And so the land would be filled with crying. Then God declares, "Flee, save your lives. Be like a juniper in the wilderness." That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Be like a juniper in the wilderness. What if God said that to you? You know, you're going, "Well, okay." What is that? what a juniper in the wilderness is out in the wilderness you have a juniper tree, and it sits there all alone in a very, very harsh environment. But it's unprotected. It's out in a very difficult environment. And God is saying to them, even though it's a difficult environment, your possibility of saving yourself is greater out in the middle of the desert than in the cities because of the Babylonians who are coming. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall also be taken. And Chemosh, which was Moab's chief god, shall go forth into captivity. Now, it's always sad when your god goes into captivity. Wouldn't it be weird if you got a call like at 3 in the morning and there was your god calling from jail wanting you to post bail for him or something? In jail, what are you doing? A captive, come on! I'm not even in jail, what are you doing? It'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? Now, but that's the way that it is with false gods. It was interesting that there was that one time where the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive because the children of Israel took the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle. It was like a big, you know, lucky rabbit's foot for them. They're living in complete rebellion against God, but they say, all right, let's take on the Philistines. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out there, and man will win because, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. They took the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle, and they got whooped. And the Philistines took the Ark captive. And in that culture and in that day, when you defeated another nation or you defeated another army, the conclusion that you would come to is not just that you were greater than those people or greater than their army, but that your God was greater than their God. So they took that Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it in, and they put it before the Philistine god of Dagon. And they all went to sleep. All right, Dagon, looking out over, just standing above the Ark of the Covenant, you know. Yeah! And they head into sleep, and they wake up in the morning, and Dagon's fallen off his pedestal, and he's lying flat on his face. This stone statue is lying on his face right in front of the Ark of Covenant. He's worshiping. Don't tell me God doesn't have fun at night. I mean, he's just sitting there going, come on, come on here. Let's have some fun with these Philistines. So, and the Philistines come into their temple. There's Dagon lying down before the Ark of the Covenant. This will never do. Puts him up on the pedestal, takes the dust off him. Okay, come on, Dagon. You know, little positive self-talk to the thing, you know, and the whole deal. Don't be doing that, Dagon. And so they go to bed the next night, and they wake up the next morning. There's Dagon lying in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and his head and his arms are broken off and his legs. Irreparable now. God made his point. And the point that he was making to the Philistines through the use of some very serious hemorrhoids, or something. We don't know quite what it was, but there was a physical affliction that they were eager to be done with. But one of the things that God was ministering to them and speaking to them was, you defeated my people, but you never defeated me. And he did it as much in a love for the Philistines as for his people, so that they would not come to the wrong conclusion. Whenever we are defeated as an individual Christian, it's never because God got defeated. And God will work hard to make that clear. It means that we have fallen short in some way. And so here's Chemosh. He's taken, will go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab, God observes, has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. This is a very, very fascinating passage. He says concerning Moab that he has been at ease from his youth, settled on his dregs, has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, and nor has gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste has remained in him. His scent has not changed. One of the things about Moab and the lesson concerning Moab is the danger of ease. Now, we love ease. We love ease. One of the gods of our culture is comfort. All you have to do is get on a plane or travel someplace out of the United States in the world and then listen to Americans talk about their lack of comfort. We worship comfort in this culture. And comfort is one of those things that we cannot worship and fulfill God's call upon our lives. You know, the birds of the air, they have their nests. The foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he speaks to us as his disciples. Are we willing to follow him as he calls us into that kind of a life, to live that kind of a life, forsaking our comfort in order to fulfill his call upon our lives? And so they were at ease from their youth. One of the things about Moab is that it was a very rich country, but it was also an isolated country. Because of its locations, it was off of the main trade routes and off of the main military routes of that day. That was one of the problems that Israel had, is that every major trade route and thus every military route through that region went straight up through their land or across their land. So every time there was a power exchange in the land, the armies would come tromping through their land once again. They almost couldn't, you know, get a life of ease because there was so much activity. But Moab, being to the east, they had an isolation. And where they were located was a very prosperous part of the earth. There was the Arnon River that was there. There's a desert area out there. But with the water, as we know from California, you can turn, you know, the deserts into a very, very prime agricultural land. And that's what they had done. Now, because it was a very, very fertile land, agriculture came very, very easy for them. They became known as a grape-growing region and as a wine-producing region. And as a result, they became very, very prosperous. And so God, knowing that they're very familiar with the winemaking imagery, he uses it to make a point to them. And he speaks, I want you to notice, number one in verse 11, that they're at ease. And then why are they at ease? He tells us it's because he has settled on his dregs. And why is he settled on his dregs? Because he hasn't been emptied from vessel to vessel. So you have the ease, you have the getting settled, and then the failure to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Now, one of the things that they would do in the making of wine, and of course we've got all the machinery and all these kinds of things going on today, but one of the things that they would do is that they would put the wine in the containers, and then they would sit the containers in a particular way, and they would let it sit for a long time in order for all of the sediment and all of the dregs to go down to the bottom of the container. And then once all of what would give the wine a bad taste had settled down to the bottom, then they would carefully take that vessel and pour the wine into the next vessel, leaving the unfavorable part behind. Then they would leave that until that's settled and then move it to the next vessel and to the next vessel and to the next vessel until finally all of the impurities or the things that would threaten the value and the taste of the wine would be removed and you would have some very good wine. They understood the importance of that in winemaking, but they ignored the importance of it in their own personal lives and the importance of being moved and emptied from vessel to vessel. And because they hadn't been emptied from vessel to vessel, what was harmful never got separated from them. It never got separated from their culture. It never got separated from their lives. Things need to be removed from our lives, or our lives will be ruined. And that's just the fact of the matter. If things are not continually removed from our lives by God through trials pouring us from vessel to vessel, then we will ruin our lives. We will ruin the wine that our lives are. It will take on the taste of our flesh. I love that there's a particular verse in Ecclesiastes that's kind of a depressing book, but the lesson is very good. But there's one verse that I've always got a kick out of, and it also digs deep every time I think about it in my own life. And Solomon wrote there, and he said, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor, and so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." The old King James put it this way, like dead flies in the apothecary. You can have the sweetest, most valuable, most fragrant ointment known to man, and you let two dead flies, or you let two flies die in that ointment, and she stinketh. She's a no good. And so the folly, and all of us have folly in our life, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit to be pouring those things from our lives so that the beauty of what He's working in our lives, the beauty of what He's put in our lives, can be seen, and so it won't be ruined. And one of the things about being poured from vessel to vessel is that's not an easy thing when you look at that as an image of our lives. That's a whole lot of splashing going on there. I mean, that's a lot of moving and shifting and changing. I mean, your whole life's being turned upside down to go from one vessel to the other. And doesn't God do that in our lives? We think it's the end of the world. You know, why in the world are you doing this? I was just getting comfortable. God says, "I saw that." You have no idea how dangerous that is for you. And so, as John the Baptist said, he said concerning Jesus, "He must increase, but I," and then notice that next word, "I must decrease." Not an option. And God understands that. And so He works in that way so that there is less of us in us to spoil and mar Him being seen in our lives. So that's why God doesn't let us get settled. He pours us from vessel to vessel, and it's good that God does not let us go undisturbed. And the great thing about being poured from vessel to vessel is that at the end of being poured from one vessel to the other, we're not perfectly pure at any point in the process. I mean, that's going to wait for heaven. But we are purer than we were, and a lot of junk got left behind. That's a testimony of our lives, isn't it? Knowing the Lord, it really is. He does these things, and you go, "I can't believe the junk that got left behind at that trial or at that time in my life." And so this was the danger that they were in. And again, notice at the second half of verse 11, here's the danger. "Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent was not changed." The danger is that our life will have our fragrance. And our fragrance is no good. It's no good for us. It's no good for others. It's no good for the kingdom of God. The fragrance that God wants us to wear every day is the fragrance of Christ. That's the fragrance that He wants us to have on each day. And it's going to mean these changes. But without these changes, then that same old scent is going to be on me that's no good. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. And so the day was coming with the judgment that the bottles were going to be broken. In other words, what God was saying here to the Moabites was, since you wouldn't allow me to pour you from vessel to vessel, then the only thing that is left to do is now to break you. And that's always a much harder lesson. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, her god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And Bethel was one of the cities, the southern city, where the children of Israel set up their golden calf. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? And so here are the Moabites. They look at the battle coming and they say to themselves, you know, we're mighty, we're strong men for war. They're full of self-confidence, but they're completely self-deceived. Completely self-deceived in terms of their abilities and their strength. And God says Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. No matter what, you know, how positive mental of an attitude they have or positive confession, they're not going to stand in this war. And Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And so her strongest men would be wiped out. Sometimes I look at the United States of America, where the foolishness, and I guess I should be clear, the ungodliness of so much of what we are growing to stand for as a nation in this world, and what comes into the minds of the people of this world when they think of the United States of America. And we are so thinking that we can whip this and we can whip that, and there's a confidence there and all of that. But all through history, peoples have been surprised that behind that great self-confidence, there wasn't the reality that they thought was there, and judgment did come. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name, say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. This city was one of the chief cities of Moab, and God is telling Moab, your greatest cities are going to be wiped out. He has destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitants of Or. Stand by and watch the way and watch, and ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what is happening? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry, tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. Now, that city of Or was a city of Moab to the south. The Babylonians were going to come from the north, and so through their city was going to be this constant flood of refugees running from the battle, and they would begin to ask, what in the world's going on? Why are you running? And then the answer would be that Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Verse 21, the judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon, on Jaza, and that place, on Dibon and Nebo, and Kirjath, and Beth Gamul, and Beth Meon, on Kerioth and Bozrah, all of the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. And the horn always represented the power. And so all of the cities of Moab, the great cities of the plain, they were broken. And God speaks about his arm is broken. One thing you didn't want to break in battle was your right arm. You're through at that particular point, and their defeat was going to be thorough. Make him drunk, for he magnified himself against the Lord. And here's one of the sins of Moab. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you, God said to Moab? Was he found among thieves? For Whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. Now, one of the sins of Moab was they looked at God's people, the Jews, and they scorned them. They mocked God's people. It's one thing for God to discipline his people. He's free to do that as a father. Fathers get to discipline their children. Other people don't get to discipline my children. If I'm in a restaurant and the kids were young, and if one of them misbehaved or something, it was my place to take care of it. God forbid that someone would come from two booths over and spank one of my children. Why? Because discipline is reserved right for the parents. It's a right for the father. And so God knew that his children were not perfect. He knew that he was going to discipline them, and he knew how hard that discipline was going to be upon them, but it was never an excuse for the world to make fun of them and the world to begin to speak to them in derision or to put them in the category of a thief, is the way that he's putting it here. And so Moab, in all of its pride, it began to make fun of God's people and to scorn God's people. The more proud a nation is, the greater their mocking and their scorn of the righteous, of God's people. It's a great gauge for the pride of any country when they become open and overt and uninhibited in their scorn of the people who try to do right in their midst, when they scorn God's people. And as that increases, it's an indication that that nation is growing in pride. Now, it doesn't stop there, because the greater the pride of the nation, the closer the judgment of that nation. And that's what was happening with Moab, and I don't need to give you modern application or local application for these truths. He said in verse 28, "You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth." And God's saying, get out of the cities and get into the caves. You'll be safer there. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. And so the relationship between the scorning and the pride, and then the relationship to the closeness of judgment. And God said in verse 30, "I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right." I love that verse. His lies have made nothing right. When an individual human being lies, the fact that they lie, or the fact that they tell that lie a million times, never makes that lie the truth, and never makes it anything other than a lie. God is never deceived by a lie. In this world, apart from God's word, in the mirror of God's word, a person can lie to themselves and lie to themselves and lie to themselves and lie to themselves, and the only one who's deceived by it is them. God is never, ever deceived. His lies have made nothing right, and a lie can never make anything right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hares, O vine of Sibma. I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. And so here is God, unlike the proud, arrogant treatment of the Moabites towards the children of Israel. God looks and says in God's judgment of them, God looks at the Moabites and he said, "You took joy in the judgment that came on my people. You scorned my people. But God said, I'm not like you. I'm going to judge you because you force me to judge you. But I don't enjoy it. And I will weep for you every moment that I am forced to judge you. The heart of God. Your plants have gone over the sea. Verse 32. They reach to the Sea of Jazer. The plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken away from the plentiful land and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. For the cry of Heshbon to Elah to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonam, like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim shall also be desolate. And so the Babylonians came through, and they took all of their wealth, took all of their agriculture, all of the things that they were proud in, and brought mourning into the land. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices on the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kirhares, and therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. Now this is interesting, because in verse 35, what the Lord is after the eradication of the worship of the false gods, and the eradication of the priesthood associated with the worship of Chemosh, because that worship of Chemosh was competing with God and keeping people from coming into a personal relationship with the true and the living God. But look at what he had to do to the land to get people to move away from their God. Move away from the false God so that they could discover the true and the living God. Maybe you're here tonight and you have lost everything in your life. Everything you owned is gone. Your health has been affected. All kinds of things have happened to you. And you say, why in the world did this need to happen? Because this was the only way that you would give up the false God that you were worshiping, and the consequences of which would be eternal, and so that you could, in hitting rock bottom, turn to the God that you were created for to have relationship with, and now enter into the relationship with God. And a person can look and say, nothing could be worth what I went through. Nothing could be worth what I lost. Nothing could be worth what I went through in that situation. You only think that because you haven't entered into a relationship with the true and the living God yet. And when you do, you'll discover that it was all worth it, and that he is able to restore those years and to restore those things in a snap once he's got you and once he's got you for eternity. But sometimes the medicine has to be very hard. This life is a vapor. Though I have 70, 80 years, 70, 80 years, it's still a vapor. And all you have to do is become 40, 50, 60, 70 years old to realize what a vapor it is. All that matters in this life is that at some time in this life, you have asked that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords into your life, and nothing else matters. Not in this life, not in the life to come. But sometimes what God has to do to move us from the folly of what we've so given ourselves to worship, so that we will discover the truth that's found in him. And it breaks his heart while he does it, because he knows how hard it is. But it's worth it. Worth it to him, and worth it to you, to live a life of truth and to live in eternity for truth. Every head shall be bald, symbol of mourning. And every beard, I like my birds clipped too, but every beard clipped, again another sign of mourning. And on all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth, a general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle, speaking of Babylon swooping down on the land, and spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he has magnified himself against the Lord. Don't pick a fight with God. That's one fight you can't win. That's a fight that an entire nation can't win. And that's a fight that the entire world cannot win, and it will not win. It picked a fight with God, and God cannot lose, and he will not lose. And because he loves us enough, he will not lose. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who then gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare, in the trap. In other words, there's no escape from what's coming. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall deliver the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh, that false god, perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. And then God said, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord, and thus far is the judgment of Moab. In other words, God is going to restore Moab into the land in the latter days, probably a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And you say, well, where are all these Moabites at? How in the world are you going to set up another Moab and bring them in there? I don't know of any Moabites off the top of my head. Well, that's fine. You're not God. You don't have to worry about it, do you? God knows who they are, and he's going to bring them back into that area, and they are going to enjoy a place in that reign of his during that thousand-year reign of Christ.